And we now come to the preaching of God's word. We're in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, and really we come to the climax of this opening section that we've called the prologue of John's gospel. Today we're in verses 14 to 18. And again, these verses are verses we could spend months in and never exhaust the truth therein, but nevertheless, we're going to be in them this morning. And let's go ahead and begin by reading the passage. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" This passage declares the Son of God to be the supreme revelation of the Father, which is to say, the Father is most supremely seen in the Son. To understand the Father, you must understand the Son. Get the Son wrong, and you get the Father wrong as well. Listen to 1 John 2. Verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." Or listen to Jesus in Matthew 11, 27. He says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." It is the prerogative of the Son to reveal the Father to all to whom he wishes. To the unbelieving Jews, Jesus says, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him," John 5, 23. Later he says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also," John 8, 19. He also says this, "He who hates me hates my Father," John 15, 23. And we know to Philip, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," John 14, 9. The Son supremely reveals the Father. The Son is the one in whom the Father is perfectly seen. And here John refers to the Son as the Word. So what have we seen concerning the Word thus far in John's gospel? We've seen his eternality. That in the beginning, before the beginning even began, he already was. Having had no beginning, having always existed uncreated. We've seen his deity. That by very nature, he is eternally God, possessing in himself all the fullness of deity, and thus possessing all the essential attributes of deity. He is the eternal God. And yet, we've seen his distinction in person, that in the beginning he was with God. You might even say, relationally oriented toward God, such that there was eternal fellowship between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son have eternally existed in a beautiful, glorious, loving fellowship of communion. A fellowship that is both sublime and indestructible. And we've also seen he is the source of eternal life. That as the life is manifested in the world, it manifests itself as light. And as that light comes into the world through the proclamation of this Word who has become flesh, It is the light for men, such that as the light is received by sinners, it produces in us eternal life. Pure, everlasting life. And though the incarnation of the Word is referred to in verse 9, it becomes the primary focus of verses 14 to 18. And it's in the incarnation that the Son most supremely reveals the Father, which means it required nothing less than the Son becoming flesh to make the Father supremely known. And it's the Word as the supreme revelation of God that dominates these verses, and so our outline is going to revolve around this theme. You don't need to write these down now, but to give you an idea of where we're going to see four aspects of the Word as the supreme revelation of God. We're going to see the supreme revelation of the Word's incarnation, the supreme revelation of the Word's prophetic anticipation, the supreme revelation of the Word's administration, and then finally, the supreme revelation of the Word's explanation, which all point to the need to reckon with the Son of God, God's supreme self-revelation. God has revealed himself in his Son, and therefore it is incumbent upon every human being that has breath that they reckon with who the Son is. Since no one can come to the Father but through him. And so if you're taking notes, jot this down. The supreme revelation of the Word's incarnation. The supreme revelation of the Word's incarnation. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You note the first statement there, John says, and the Word became flesh. Now, we typically think of flesh in the negative sense. We think of the flesh in statements like Galatians 5:16, the desires of the flesh, or in a statement like Romans 8:8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But that negative connotation is not here. John is not using the term flesh in a negative sense whatsoever here. It simply refers to humanity. Thus, the eternal Word became human, such that, having had no beginning and therefore having become something never, or rather, having never become anything, he enters his creation by becoming a man. So he has had no beginning, he has never ever become anything, and yet in the incarnation he becomes man. And in doing so, he assumes all of the limitations of human frailty. He experiences hunger. He experiences thirst. He experiences fatigue. He even experiences death. He experiences all of the limitations of human frailty except one thing: sin. He comes into the world conceived by the Holy Spirit without the sin nature. Born into human existence without sin. Now we know the Son already possesses the divine essence, the divine nature. We know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is eternally God, and therefore in the divine essence or divine nature possesses all of the essential attributes of deity. So we understand that here, what he has done is added to himself the human nature, such that the divine nature and human nature now exist in one person. The divine nature doesn't overpower the human. The human in no way affects or changes the divine. The two natures exist in their totality in the one person, Jesus Christ. This is what we call the hypostatic union. These natures exist within the one person Christ without confusion, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably, such that the Son exists both now and for all of eternity as the God-man. The Son is the God-man for all of eternity. Even now on the throne, he reigns as Jesus Christ, divine nature and human nature in one person. And so the all-powerful, eternal Word through which all things came into being enters the world he created in frail human flesh. And dwelt among us, it says. The word dwelt means to pitch one's tent, to tabernacle. He pitched his tent among us. Really a clear allusion to the presence of God dwelling among his people in the Old Testament. How did God dwell among his people in the Old Testament? He did in the tabernacle, in the wilderness of Israel. And he dwelt there in his Shekinah glory. His glory was the visible manifestation of his presence, and he would dwell among his people in the tabernacle in his Shekinah glory. And so, whereas God's presence dwelling among his people in the Old Testament was an amazing reality, through the incarnation, he was now dwelling among them in a far more personal way in human flesh. And John says, we saw his glory. To see here is to perceive something above and beyond what is merely seen with the eye. You see, in the Old Testament, when God visibly manifested himself in his Shekinah glory, that glory was a visible glory. And yet when Christ took upon himself human flesh and entered the very world he created as a human being born of a woman, that Shekinah glory wasn't evident. His glory was veiled. And so as John here says that we saw his glory, he's not primarily referring to a visible manifestation of that glory, which he would have witnessed in the Transfiguration. He's referring to the glory that was seen in his words, that was seen in his works, where he was putting the Father on display. Which is why he says what he says next, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. The ESV says, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Or put more simply, glory as of the one and only from the Father. The Greek word here is monogenes, meaning the only one of its kind. There is only one Son. And because he was with the Father through all eternity past and is from the Father in the incarnation, he is the supreme manifestation of the glory of God. In that, to borrow from the Apostle Paul, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. Such that John can say, end of verse 14, full of grace and truth. And here you have to recall the episode with Moses in Exodus 34, where Moses in Exodus 33 requested that he would see God's glory. He prayed to God and he asked God to reveal to him his glory. And when God passed by in front of him in chapter 34, God proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness, hesed, in the Old Testament has a very close relationship to grace in the New Testament. So where John says that this one who was the Word, who became flesh, is full of grace and truth, he is making a connection between the account that God revealed himself to Moses and this arrival of the Word who became flesh. It's as though John wants us to connect the revelation of the glory of God to Moses in Exodus 34 with the revelation of that same glory, as invisible as it may have been, in the incarnation. The Son is full of grace and truth. And this is what we have to understand about the incarnation. That though the incarnation was the occasion for the most intense expression of unbelief, though in the Word becoming flesh and his rejection by those to whom he came, though that is the epitome of unbelief on full display, and though the incarnation provided that opportunity, the incarnation is not a concealing of the glory of God. It's a revealing of the glory of God. God's glory is revealed in the incarnation. In fact, it's the fullest manifestation and revelation of the glory of God to this point in redemptive history, climaxing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so again, while it's true that the visible manifestation of his glory was veiled, save the transfiguration, the incarnation is the supreme revelation of God and his glory, and it is a marvelous sight. The eternal Word became flesh. And so don't think of the incarnation as a veiling of the glory of God. It is a revealing and a displaying of the glory of God. And so first, we see the supreme revelation of the Word's incarnation. Second, we see the supreme revelation of the Word's prophetic anticipation. The supreme revelation of the Word's prophetic anticipation. And here the Apostle John circles back again to refer to the testimony of John the Baptist. Verse 15, John testified about him and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Now, it's important to note that John the Baptist was born 6 months prior to the birth of Jesus, and his ministry even preceded that of Jesus. He was the forerunner to Jesus. And so, in accord with the Old Testament, typically, you would ascribe honor and rank to John. Typically, he would be the one who would be recognized ahead of Jesus, except that John the Baptist declares that this one who became flesh existed before him. And therefore has a higher rank than him. It's what the Apostle John says concerning the Baptist in verse 8. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And Jesus obviously existed prior to John the Baptist because Jesus is the eternal Word who was with God before the beginning even began. And really, there's a sense in which John the Baptist's testimony is ongoing. The way the verb here, cried out, is being used, he is still crying out. It's as though John the Baptist is still in the wilderness crying out and testifying to the light that Jesus Christ is the light, even though he is absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so consider it, as we saw last time, though John the Baptist was sent from God, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, had his birth announced by an angel, was filled with the Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and was mistaken for Elijah, the prophet, and Christ himself, he owes his very existence to the Word incarnate. Jesus is the only one to ever exist prior to his own birth. And so even the words prophetic anticipation yielded supreme revelation. Third, notice the supreme revelation of the word's administration. The supreme revelation of the word's administration. And what's going on here is a comparison between the administration of Moses and the administration of Christ. And I want you to dial into this. Verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received and grace upon grace. Now you'll note the four there is actually reaching back to verse 14 and the statement that in the word is truth and grace fully, full of grace and truth. And so here, the Apostle John is testifying that he has received of that fullness. He has experienced the fullness of the grace and truth that are in Christ. In fact, he describes it as grace upon grace. And there's two ways to understand this. One is to see grace upon grace, referring to an endless supply of grace. Just one grace after another, that before one expression of grace ends, there's another one abounding right after it, such that the Christian life is just an experience of one grace after another. Like waves on the seashore, grace continually flowing into our lives. And really, who would argue with that? I mean, that beautifully pictures the Christian life. The Christian life is grace upon grace. We receive grace every day. God's mercies are made new each day. It's grace upon grace, unmerited favor after unmerited favor. But that seems to miss the connection with verse 17, which says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. There's a contrast being made here. But it's not a contrast between what is not grace and what is grace. It's a contrast between what is grace and what superabounds even greater grace. And so another way to understand this is to see the grace of the administration of Christ as replacing the grace of the administration of Moses. That the first is superseded by the second, the old replaced by the new. And there are some good reasons for understanding it this way. For one, it allows the preposition rendered upon to have its normal meaning, which is instead of or in place of, where it indicates that one person or thing is replaced by another. And so it allows the preposition to be what it is in its normal sense. For two, it recognizes that the administration under Moses is an expression of grace. Now, we typically think of the law as negative and as a tool by which one seeks to earn their salvation. It is negative, entirely negative. But understood in the context of covenant, where God redeems Israel out of Egypt and then grants Israel his law by which they are going to glorify him, by which they are to know what pleases him, it's an administration of grace. The law is a gracious reality when understood in the context of covenant, whereby the law helps to understand how the relationship with God is going to be lived out. I mean, think about it. The law marked out Israel as the peculiar people of God. The law was a revelation of the character of God. It put his character on display. It revealed who he was. And so it allows the preposition to be used in its normal sense. It recognizes that there is a graciousness in the administration under Moses, and it maintains the connection between verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 17. It says there, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. One expression of grace superseded by an even greater expression of grace. In fact, not just a greater manifestation of grace, but the very embodiment of grace, because the word rendered realize, note this, is the same verb used throughout the entire prologue to describe that which comes into being. Now you say, well, James, are you saying that grace and truth came into being in the incarnation? No, grace and truth are attributes of God. They exist in his very essence. They've been a reality for all of eternity. So long as God has existed, which is forever, they are in place. But it is to say, these very realities broke in on creation in a way only possible through the incarnation. Where in Jesus Christ, it's as though truth and grace are incarnate. And so a previous expression of grace is replaced by a far greater, far better, far fuller, far more complete expression of grace. And so again, while it's true the Christian life is the experience of one wonderful expression of grace after another, just like waves on the seashore, it would seem John is contrasting two gracious administrations where the first is replaced by something exceedingly better, something akin to a shadow being replaced by the very reality it anticipated, grace in place of grace. Almost like what the author of Hebrews says when he calls the new covenant a better covenant enacted on better promises. Where grace and truth break in on redemptive history in a supreme revelation of the words incarnation, what we have here called the supreme revelation of the words administration. By the way, this is the first time John has identified the Word as Jesus Christ. And he only does twice in this gospel. The other time is John 17:3, where Jesus prays to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Only twice does the Apostle John refer to Christ as Jesus Christ. The first being here in verse 17. And so what have we seen? We've seen first the supreme revelation of the words incarnation. Second, the supreme revelation of the words prophetic anticipation. Third, the supreme revelation of the words administration. Now fourth and finally, the supreme revelation of the words explanation. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, except who? Except the Son. John 6:46. Jesus says, not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. No one has seen God at any time. Why? Well, first of all, because God is spirit, John 4:24. 1 Timothy 17 says he's invisible. 1 Timothy 1:16 declares he dwells in unapproachable light and then adds, whom no man has seen or can see. Which leads to the second reason, namely that no one can see God and live. Exodus 33:20. Remember when Moses asked to see God's glory, God said, no one can see my face and live. And so when God passed by Moses, he was only seeing the back of God, the afterglow of the glory of God, as it were. He was not able to see a full picture of who God is, the face of God, or he would die. And so no one has seen God at any time. But think about it. I mean, John is about to tell us that Jesus is the one who is supremely fit to reveal the Father. And it can't simply be because Jesus has seen the Father in the sense that we would see the Father with our eyes. It has to have something to do with his ability to accurately perceive the Father. There's a spiritual perception that is built into this. And so John says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John told us the Word was with God. Well, here we get an exposition on what that looks like. He was in the bosom of the Father. That conveys relational intimacy. The Son was with the Father in his bosom for all of eternity. There was a unity and a fellowship and a mutual love and affection and an intimate, perfect, complete knowledge of one another. There was a wonderful, glorious relationship and is between the Father and the Son. Interestingly, this word here, bosom, is the same word used in John 13, 23 to describe the apostle John reclining on Jesus' bosom. So even there, you see there was an intimacy between the apostle John and Jesus. And it's because of this relational intimacy with the Father that the Son is the one who is supremely fit to reveal the Father and explain him to us. The word there explained is the word we get our word exegesis from. It means to set forth in great detail or expound. And so the Son is supremely the one who exegetes the Father for us. He unpacks the Father. He expounds the Father. He explains the Father to us. The author of Hebrews picks up on this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, a fuller, clearer, more complete revelation of who God is. The whole gospel is going to be Jesus exegeting the Father for us, revealing the Father, showing the Father, which really raises the question, how is it that he exegetes him? How are we going to see the Father in the Son? We're going to see the Father in the Son in the Son's works. Let's turn to John chapter 5. We read this a few weeks ago. Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath. The Jews aren't happy about it. They were persecuting him because of it, verse 16, then verse 17. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. The Son sees the Father, sees what the Father is doing, and does in like manner. It says, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Then skip down to verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He reveals the Father in his works, and he does supremely so because he is totally committed to the will of his Father. Turn to John 6. In verse 38, a similar statement. Jesus declares, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Son's mission, ambition, aim, and purpose was to come down out of heaven and to do the will of his Father. Turn to chapter 8, verse 29. chapter 8 and verse 29 says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He reveals the Father to us by being one who always does the things that are pleasing to the Father. He shows what pleases the Father. Turn to John 10. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." Notice the emphasis on the works here. "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Jesus does works, he does them in his Father's name, and they testify to the reality of the Son. Verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." The Son, through the works that he does, reveals the Father. Even back in verse 30, Jesus declares, "I and the Father are one." And so as we work through John's gospel and we see his works, we're going to see the Father. We're going to see the likeness of the Father. We're going to see the glory of the Father. We're going to see what the Father is like. But we also see it in the Son's words. Turn back to John chapter 3. The Son is going to put the Father on display through his words. Verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." Jesus speaking on his own behalf. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." The Son speaks the words of the Father. Chapter 7, verse 16. "So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself.'" Verse 18 even says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Jesus seeks the Father's glory by speaking the things that are consistent with the Father, thus putting the Father's glory on display. John chapter 8, verse 28. "So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me.'" The Father taught the Son, and the Son speaks the things the Father has taught him. John 12, verse 49. Says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life, therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me." When he speaks on behalf of the Father. He reveals the Father. He speaks the word of the Father. To the extent that the officers whom the Pharisees sent to Jesus came back and said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And so he reveals himself in his works, in his words, and you can see the works and the words actually combined in John 14. Turn there for a moment. This is where Jesus is comforting the disciples and encouraging them not to be troubled, exhorting them to believe in God, to believe also in him. And he says in verse 4, "And you know where I am going." Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And he declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. His works and words testifying to who he is as he makes the Father known. And then John 17, as the Son prays to the Father in the incarnation, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Here the Son declares he has manifested the name of the Father, the name carrying the essential character and attributes of who God is. Skip down to verse 26. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The Son is supremely fit to reveal the Father in his works, in his words, because, as the author of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The Son reveals the Father supremely to us. He supremely explains him. And so if you want to know God, then you have to know the Son. If you want to know God, then you have to believe the Father's testimony concerning his Son. He has testified to the identity of his Son in the works the Son has done, even in the words the Son has proclaimed. And if you're going to know God, the eternal God, then you're going to have to reckon with the Son. The Father sent the Son to take upon himself humanity and experience all of the limitations of humanity, save the sin nature, that he would come and be born of a woman, even be born under the law, whereby he would do those things that always please the Father, fulfilling the law in every respect, proclaiming the testimony of the Father, proclaiming the word of the Father, to the extent that even those to whom he had come, those whom should have received him, charged him with blasphemy and ultimately tried him in a mock trial as a criminal, put him on a cross to be crucified, where the Father poured out his righteous indignation upon him, such that the Son swallows up an eternity of eternities of sin for all who would ever believe on his name, dies, submitting himself to even the agony of death, goes into the grave, rises on the third day, proving he had conquered both sin and death, and is now seated at the right hand of God, such that now all who would call upon his name will be saved. And so if you're going to know God the Father, you're going to have to believe God the Son. To embrace him by faith, to recognize that as he died upon that cross, it was for your sin, it was for your transgression, it was for those things that you know in your heart are wrong, worthy of all condemnation, even worthy of an eternity in hell, and to trust that instead of having to suffer under the righteous judgment of God for all of eternity, you can trust Christ that he swallowed up that judgment on your behalf and have eternal life in him. No one can come to the Father but through him. And so we've seen the Son most supremely reveal God in his incarnation. We've seen the Son most supremely reveal God in his prophetic anticipation. We've seen the Son most supremely reveal God in the exceeding graciousness of his administration. And we've seen the Son most supremely reveal God in his explanation. And what's amazing is that by virtue of being in Christ and having been joined to Christ by the Spirit, we have been brought into this glorious fellowship of which the Father and the Son have experienced throughout all eternity. And we know the Spirit is involved in that fellowship. God is triune, existing in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are now those who benefit and will have the benefit of enjoying that fellowship and communion for all of eternity. If anyone loves me, Jesus says, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Through the indwelling Spirit, the Father and the Son have taken up their abode in the believer. Such that we belong now to this glorious communion and fellowship. Elsewhere, Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Not only have the Father and the Son taken up residence in us through the indwelling Spirit, but we are in the Father and in the Son as well. And thus have eternal, glorious, sweet fellowship and communion that we enjoy now and will enjoy in a fuller way through all of eternity because the Son has explained the Father to us. Let's pray. Well, Father, we love you, Father God. We love your Son. We love the Spirit. We marvel at your graciousness toward us. We marvel at the knowledge of you. We marvel at what you have brought us into through faith. Father, there's really not much more to say. We just thank you for who you are. We thank you that your Son has explained you to us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself through him on the pages of Scripture. And we thank you, Father God, that we now belong and enjoy this unbreakable, glorious fellowship that has always existed in the Godhead for all of eternity. We thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name, amen.